Our gracious God, may your word live in us this day and bear fruit to your glory for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm always puzzled when I go to a concert and the singer tells me that, and the rest of the audience, that they love me. Have you ever been to a concert like that? I love you, Birmingham. Well, I'm puzzled because the singer doesn't know me from a bar of soap, as we say back in Australia. So when I hear those words, I really want to see some action to make those words real. So Taylor Swift, when you tell me you love me, cut me in on the royalties. Now, Paul used the language of love in one of our Bible readings this morning, didn't he? Our third reading, from the New Testament. So is this just talk? Well, thankfully not. And I say that because he helps us to see what such love looks like. I hear the passage again. You may turn to it in the order of service. I'm going to take up the story in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, one of Paul's letters. And do not grieve, he writes, and by that he means your bad behavior, the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. That's the sort of behaviour that grieves God's Holy Spirit. Now, positively, be kind to one another, tender-hearted or compassionate, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And now he draws out the implication. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love. That's the key phrase. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Be imitators of God. That's the big point Paul is making in the passage that I've selected. Love like God loves. Imitatio Dei. Or to use the Old Testament language that we heard in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 6, walk in God's ways. In fact, we are to image God, as the book of Genesis teaches us right from the beginning. There's to be a family resemblance between God and God's children. Now, at the human level, it's a physical resemblance we look for, isn't it? I've just come back from Australia and met a new grandson, Luca. And both sides of the family are looking for their genetic contribution. Is he more Bacos or is he more Cole? And where did all that hair come from? With God, who is spirit, we can't look for physical characteristics, but instead character characteristics, character resemblances. That's how we imitate God. And where is that character on display? In Christ, who Paul says loved us and gave himself for us sacrificially. So what does this life of love, this walking in love, look like more exactly? Well, I want to use the lens of Christ's own life to look through this morning to answer that question. I want to say it's a life of kindness. Think of how Jesus not only healed the leper that we hear about in Mark chapter 2, but actually touched him. The text runs like this in verse 40 of Mark 2. And a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling, and said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." There was an expression of faith in this Jesus Christ. And then we read, moved with pity, compassion, he stretched out his hand and touched him. Now just imagine that. This is a leper. And said to him, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. Now that's remarkable enough, but if you put it in its context, by so healing this man, Jesus was restoring him to his community, enabling him to be part of Israel all over again, because up until then he was unclean and excluded. In fact, when we look at so many of Jesus' miracles, they are actually miracles of restoration, anticipating the world to come when all will be restored. It's a life of kindness that touches the leper. It's a life of compassion or tender-heartedness. We also see this in Mark's Gospel in the two stories of Jesus feeding people. In Mark chapter 6, we read this in verse 30, the apostles returned to Jesus after a mission and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, and it's a very pastoral point he makes, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going and they had no leisure even to eat. There is a barrenness of Christian busyness that we who are in ministry know all about. Well, Jesus didn't want to have his disciples caught up in that. Come apart and rest for a while. So they went away in a boat to a desolate place, but it's visible and people see them going, they recognize it's Jesus, they run along the shore and they're there when he is to alight from the boat. But he goes ashore and he sees this great crowd. And we read in verse 34 of Mark 6, he had compassion on them. He was moved by their plight, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Their need was instruction. They were wandering about in a leaderless fashion. They needed to be taught about the kingdom of God, and out of compassion he taught them. There's another feeding miracle in Mark's story of Jesus. It's in chapter 8. There is a different plight here. In those days, we read in verse 1, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion, there's that idea again, that tender-heartedness, moved by pity then, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. Here is a crowd, it doesn't need instruction, it actually needs physical food. He says, if I send them away hungry, they'll faint on the way. Because some have come from a long distance. Of course, the disciples raise the question, well, how are we going to feed them? And that's where we have this multiplication of the loaves and the fish. And they ate and were satisfied. Their need was to be fed. And he fed them. Compassion recognizes the plight of the other person and doesn't simply talk about it, but does something about it. A life of kindness, a life of compassion, it's a life of forgiveness. Those dramatic words from the cross, one of the seven words that Jesus utters from that cross that we find recorded in Luke chapter 23, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. An outstanding example of that, I think, from recent times is the story of John Paul II. I wonder if folk remember it. It took place on Wednesday the 13th, May 1981. It took place in St. Peter's Square in Vatican City. He was shot 4 times by Mehmet Ali Ekkar. Just as he was entering the square, he lost a lot of blood. Ekkar was immediately arrested, sentenced to life in prison by an Italian court. Well, John Paul II later visited this man, the man who shot him four times, and he forgave him for this assassination attempt. A little later on again, this man was pardoned by the Italian president and at the Pope's request was deported back to Turkey in the year 2000. It's a life that forgives. Just as God in Christ has forgiven you, forgiven me, we are to forgive. It's a life of self-giving. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, Jesus himself explains it in these terms, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus, the Son of God, who gave himself for us. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. Remember that. Well, as I mentioned just at the start of this address, I've returned from Australia only a week or so back, and at a particular college there in Brisbane, Australia, Crossway College, I gave the second annual Eric Liddell lecture. And it seems to me that Eric Liddell is someone who exemplifies this. You may know of him because of that Academy Award-winning movie Chariots of Fire that came out in 1981. He won the 400 yards back then, gold medal in the Paris Olympics under extraordinary circumstances. In fact, you can actually Google Eric Liddell and see him finish the race. There's some film of it. He had this amazing style. It looked like he was on drugs. He kind of threw his head back and he really shouldn't have finished anywhere. It wasn't his nominated race and he was in the outside lane and he won. And maybe more importantly, he played rugby for Scotland 7 times. But that's a bias. There is Bama and there's Auburn and there's rugby. Well, he was ordained after university and became a missionary in China, in the very place where he'd been born, actually, to missionary parents. Well, in 1940, the Japanese invaded China. Liddell was married by then, and so he sent his Canadian wife and 3 children, well, there was one on the way, actually, he never saw this child, back to Canada so they could live safely with her parents. He stayed behind in Tientsin to continue his work as a missionary and as an ordained minister. Well, the Japanese put him and some 1,800 others in an internment camp. And in that camp he worked just tirelessly. He did whatever needed to be done, whether it was a Bible study, he did that. Whether it was teaching children who were trying to keep up their studies, he did that. He organized sport. Interestingly enough, he was such a famous figure that Winston Churchill tried to arrange a prisoner exchange so that Liddell could go free in the place of a Japanese prisoner held by the British. And that was all arranged, but there was a pregnant woman in the camp, and Liddell gave up his place so that this woman could go back home and have her baby. By 1944, he was not a well person. And in that camp, the doctors that were there just didn't have the resources to diagnose what the problem was. In 1945, it was February the 21st actually, he began to cough uncontrollably. Friends came in and tried to help him. His last words were, "It is surrender." And an autopsy later revealed he had a brain tumour. And he died without ever seeing his 3rd child. Here's someone who knew how to serve in the name of Christ. Had the opportunity to leave China and save himself, but didn't. Poured out his life in the work of reaching the lost in China. As one commentator says, he worked for a prize far greater than gold. even Olympic gold. In fact, in 1991, the Communist Chinese government erected a memorial to him. Think of that. For his amazing service of the Chinese people. Friends, to sum it up, to walk in love is a Christ-like life. As C.S. Lewis put it in Mere Christianity, the divine project is to fill a renewed creation with little Christs. And it's to start now. You see, the imitation of God of the Old Testament becomes the imitation of Christ, specifically in the New Testament. That Middle Ages writer, Thomas A. Kempis, was so right to title the classic book that he wrote, The Imitation of Christ. But let's be very clear here, though. Paul is not telling us here in Ephesians 4 and 5 how to become Christians, but how to live out our Christianity. The key to understanding the context of our passage is Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, writes Paul, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. You see, Paul is telling Christians, God's people, what it is to walk worthy of our calling to follow Christ. And he does that in chapters 4 and 6, and that's where our passage is located. So once more, we find that the Christian life is a response ethic, not a ladder ethic that we try to use to climb up into God's presence by trying to be good. Not one of us is. That's why we confess our sins every service and hear the gospel promise of forgiveness. Rather, God has come down to us by manger and cross to clear the obstacles that prevent our return to him. And the Christian life then is a life lived in response to this good news of grace. How can this be more than a nice set of ideals this morning? It's one thing to hear about John Paul II and Eric Liddell. I'm neither. So let's get down to practicalities this morning. Making a start. Well, how about beginning the day with a prayer like this? Gracious Heavenly Father, help me to contribute to the kindness in the world and not the cruelty. Help me to contribute to the compassion in the world and not the hardness of heart. Help me to contribute to the light and not to the darkness. Help me to be on the side of forgiveness and not payback. Help me to be a giver and not a taker. Help me to be like Christ my Lord in all these ways, your Spirit being my helper. You see, praying like that makes it very clear that this is done as a response. A response, not trying to climb a ladder. And how about reviewing our relationships? At home, is going the extra mile needed? At work, is there an encouragement that needs to be given to someone else? At school, is there someone who needs to be befriended? And with family and with friends, with those people who annoy you, pray for their well-being. And there may even be some here who have enemies who wish them harm, wish them to fail. Then love them through praying for their well-being. There was a moment in that camp where Eric Liddell had to take people aside and said, let's pray for our guards rather than hate them. Friends, making a start begins with God and begins on our knees. So this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray that prayer in a moment. And I'll pray it slowly, so if it speaks for you this morning, then you can repeat it silently where you are or quietly after me, to make that very start that I've just drawn attention to. So friends, let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, help me to contribute to the kindness in the world and not the cruelty. Help me to contribute to the compassion in the world and not the hardness of heart. Help me to contribute to the light and not to the darkness. Help me to be on the side of forgiveness and not payback. Help me to be a giver and not a taker. Help me to be like Christ my Lord in all these ways. Your Spirit being my helper. Amen.